Psalm 81 this morning. Psalm 81. Everyone ought to have a little half sheet in your bulletin of the notes for the message to this morning. And you don't have to use that, but if it would help you, feel free to do that. When you plan a church, it's easy to just start with what you've always done. And you find out pretty quickly what is essential and what is not essential. And I remember when we started in Mexico City, the first service that we had after about a year that we had in our own home, we would meet with the Zartmans for about 1 year, and we met people during the week, and sometimes we would take them up there on the weekends. And after about a year, we had about 5 or 6 or 7 people that were going with us to the Zartmans church, so that's when we decided to start in our living room. And when we did that, when we started in our house, maybe someone knew the chorus to How Great Thou Art or something like that. That was the only song that anybody knew. And so we would sing about 6 or 7 songs, and we'd sing them for every service for a month because no one knew any of the songs. And that was a different kind of experience. And as you go through, you add and you take away and you say, I believe that our worship would be better doing this or perhaps not doing this or adding this. And so you're always, if you think about a Christian church, it is, as Martin Luther said, we're always reforming and always being reformed, which means we constantly see from God's word where we need work, where we need to be reformed or changed, and we need to always be becoming reformed or being changed by what we're doing as we look at God's word. So we should never come to the point where we think we've got it all settled. We have everything down and it's perfect the way we do it. As we go through and we live and we read the scriptures, we come to be changed by God and his word. And that should affect everything that we do and everything that we do as a church. And coming into the middle of Bible Community Church, as someone who's been gone for almost 20 years, and you've been here for some of you a couple years, some of you a couple years times several, and some of you for a long time, we might have different viewpoints of what we do in our worship service. So I think it would be good now, as we finished Romans chapter 3 and that study there on the gospel and evangelism, my goal would be to come back to that idea of the gospel and evangelism, and God commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. And Jesus came into his world, into his ministry, and he commanded people to repent and believe the gospel. That is what God commands you and me and every person in this world to do with the knowledge that we have of the gospel then. That's man's responsibility in the gospel. And I think we'll come back to that, but I wanted to take a couple of Sundays to just examine the idea of worship. What are we doing when we have a worship service? What are we doing when we come to worship God? Now, you might say, Mike, we don't need this, and we don't need this, and we don't need that. And I think we ought to do this. And so everybody has a different opinion about what worship is and what we ought to do when we worship. Well, what does God say about it? So that's what we're going to spend some time doing. And before we do that this morning, let's pray. Father, again, we come to your word and we ask that you would use it to mold us and shape us, to teach us, to correct us and reprove us, and to instruct us in righteousness. Father, give us ears to hear from you today. Guide our words, guide my words, Father, that I would speak what you would have me to say. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our nation is called the United States of America. And we pledge allegiance, and in our pledge of allegiance, we have a phrase that says, one nation under God. And across our land today, there are around, I Googled this, there are around 300,000 houses of worship in the United States of America. We have about 360 million people, more or less, in our country. So there are about 56 million people today who will meet in these 300,000 houses of worship across America. That would be an average attendance in every one of those houses of worship of approximately 187 people. So there are some places we know that probably have 5 or 6 people. And we know that there are other places that have thousands of people today. Is this a good thing? Well, I am not sure if all of those people would claim to be worshiping God. But the vast majority of them, I think we could say, they're worshiping, right? Now, an interesting point about all of these statistics is that the 56 million people today in America going to houses of worship, that means that approximately 16 or 17% of our entire population is attending any house of worship. That is less than 1 in 5 people. And the question is, of that 1 in every 5 people who go to a house of worship, is that a good thing? Is it better to go to church than to not go to church? How would you answer that? What?
Better to go
than not to go. All right, the answer that you know I like to give. It depends. On what? It depends on where you're going. It would be better to not go to any church than to go to a lot of houses of worship today. Why? Because in many houses of worship, the God, small g, that is being worshiped is not the one true God. How can I say that? It's not politically correct to say that. Well, let me bring it down a little closer to where we live. All of us here today have come into this building for what we call a worship service. Is that a good thing? Well, it depends. What does it depend on? Well, a couple of questions to answer. In this building, is the true God the object of our worship, or are we worshiping a false God? That's the first question we ought to ask. And then secondly, if the true God is the object of our worship in this place, is everybody who is present here today, are you worshiping? Is it enough just to be present? How would you know if someone was worshiping the one true God? Well, we call this a worship service. Why is it a worship service? Is this worship service different than any other service that we have? Is it supposed to be different than any other service we have? Back in August, a year ago, when our family first came here to BCC, we had a number of messages about glorifying God. We learned a helpful definition, not the only definition, but a helpful definition of what it means to glorify God. Does anyone remember what it means to glorify God? It's your first space on your sheet today. Glorifying God is thinking correctly about God and then causing other people to think correctly about Him by what we say and do. And I think that with our little posters that we have in our entrances, we learn Christ so that we can love Christ, so that we might live Christ before this world. And so I think it would even be able to be better if we reformed this saying right here a little bit. Thinking correctly about God, that's learning Him so that we what? Love Him, all right? And then living Him is causing other people to think correctly about Him by what we say and do. But just thinking correctly about God is not enough. That ought to lead us to love, and we would say here, worship God. That is what we're to be doing when we come together to worship God. Now, if I asked you why you were going to come to church today, you might answer, to worship God. What does that mean? Why did you come? I find that if many people are honest about their church attendance, they often attend because that's what you're supposed to do on a Sunday. Or that is what they're accustomed to doing on Sunday. And the farther we go along in our country's history, the fewer people are accustomed to just going to church on Sunday. It's not just a cultural thing anymore. Now, perhaps you grew up like that, or that you feel like you're expected to. Let me ask you a question. Should your elders inquire as to why you aren't present if you aren't present? Should your elders inquire as to why you're not present if you're not present? Yes. If you call this your church home, they absolutely should. We were visiting in Mexico this past summer in June, and a friend of ours, Marcos, he's about 28, maybe so, 30 right now, and we first knew him, he was about 12 or 13. And he was married about six or seven years ago, and he told me that he hated when I would show up at his house when they wouldn't come because he was doing something else. He said, I hated that. But he said in June, thank you for doing that, and thank you for looking out for us. We needed that. If the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, how do you get into a pattern of not of leaving off forsaking yourself together? You don't come on a Sunday. How many Sundays do you need to start? Just one. So he said, we needed that. Why should shepherds of God's flock not leave people alone if they don't attend the worship services of the church? Well, next space. If a church is worshiping the true God correctly, Christ's sheep want to be there. If a church is worshiping the true God correctly, Christ's sheep want to be there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If I make it a habit to miss the worship services in my local church, why? Now, why would I do that? There are two answers to that question as well. Why might people miss the services, the worship services of their local church? Okay, if they're sick. I wasn't thinking that. All right, there's three answers, obviously, now. And there's probably a whole bunch more. But there are, if Christ's sheep habitually miss the services of their local church, their worship services, there's two answers to that. Either there's something wrong with the worship services themselves, or there's something wrong with my heart. It is possible to have something wrong with our worship services. Something is wrong if we're not focused on our Creator and on our Savior. If you have a worship service where God is not the focus, then something's wrong. Christ's sheep won't be happy with that kind of worship. But if our Creator and Savior, as He's revealed in the Scriptures, is the focus, and the key is, as He is revealed in the Scriptures, if He is the focus in a worship service, and I don't want to come to worship Him, that God, then there's something wrong with my heart. There might be a sin that I'm not willing to take care of with God, that I'm not willing to confess, I'm not willing to repent of that. And if that's the case, I'm not really going to want to be in God's presence. Ignoring the fact that we're in God's presence everywhere. I really won't want to be with God's people either. All right, next question. How much of life is worship? How much of life is worship? And the answer is, for a Christian, all of it. All of it. We do not worship here on Sunday morning and then go away, and we do not worship until next Sunday morning. There is no difference between what people really call the secular and the sacred. That's a saying that you won't find in the Scriptures. If you have a job out in this world every day, you are to think correctly about God and love Him and cause other people to think correctly about Him and love Him. And if you're a missionary, or if you're a pastor, and you don't have a job, say, out there in the secular world. You are to think correctly about God and love him and cause other people to love him by what you do and say each day as well. How much of our lives ought to be worship? All of our lives. And so thinking about that, is there really any difference between a morning worship service and an evening worship service and a Wednesday evening worship service? No. We're here to worship the same God Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Monday morning at work, Monday evening when you get home with your family, and everywhere in between until next week as well. All of life for a Christian ought to be worship. And so we've met together today to worship, and this should be a continuation of what we have been doing all during the week up until this point. We meet corporately. What does corporately mean? As a body, okay? Corporate. In Spanish, the word for your body is your cuerpo. That's your, and I just think, I was thinking of something else this morning that may not be as pleasant, corporal punishment. That is punishment on your body. This is where kids say, all right, mom and dad, sleep. Don't listen to him. I always did that, but my dad was never sleeping. We are to encourage one another to worship God together. And as we come, we are encouraged to do that together. We encourage one another. And as we go through this different, difficult world, governed by the God of this world, who is Satan, the devil, a real being who sets out to trap us each day, we need worship. We need private worship, and we need corporate worship together. That brings us to our first question this morning. What is worship? What is worship? When a normal person thinks of worship, what would they be thinking about? All right, you've come to worship God, perhaps, or we had a worship service. What would you say? What do normal people just think? What is worship? Chad? Singing. Praying. Reading scripture. Let me ask, can you read and sing and pray without worshiping? Absolutely. This people honors me with their lips, Jesus said, but their heart is far from me. They were not worshiping. They were going through the motions, is what we say. Well, 62 times in our Old Testament, the word worship is used. And about 40 times in the New Testament. Sometimes the word worship is a noun. It is something. We offer worship. And if it was a verb, and sometimes it's used as a verb. We worship. We're doing something. So it can be used as a noun or a verb. Look with me just at four references close together in the Psalms. I said there's 62 or so in the Old Testament. Psalm 81, verse 9. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Now, how many of you find the word worship in that verse? Linda, what version do you have? New King James. New King James. Chuck, do you have a King James?
Yes.
Do you have the word worship?
Yes.
All right. If you had an ESV, you don't have the word worship. What is the word that we have, the two words that we have in ESV that we don't, that is the same thing?
Bow down.
Bow down. Because the word worship literally means to bow down. Okay? So there in Psalm 81, verse 9, you can write, bow down. So he's saying, don't bow down, don't worship a foreign god. Now turn over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Prayer of David, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now we have two things put together here. We see worship, and we see, what's the last phrase?
Glorify
your name. We see worship and glorifying God in the same idea there. So worshiping, or worship and glorify your name, are the two terms there. Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. All right, we have the ideas here, worshiping, bowing down, and kneeling. Worshiping, bowing down, and kneeling. And then one more psalm, the next psalm, Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. What are the two things that characterize worship in verse 9? Holiness, trembling, okay? Holiness and trembling. Every single time that the word worship is used in our Old Testament, it has the idea of kneeling, bowing down before God, or before false gods. Now, worship then is for God, capital G, or for gods, small g. Worship is either for God or for small gods. I'm not saying who we should worship there. I'm just saying in our Old Testament, we find that people either worship God, capital G, or gods, small g. Worship is not for the worshiper. It is for the God or the small god, the small g gods. The very idea of worship means that the worshiper is beneath the thing that is being worshiped. Now, it is interesting to me that in every, I've been into a number of Catholic churches in Mexico City. And every time that I can remember that I've been in a Catholic church in Mexico City, one thing that they have there that we do not have here are, in front of your pews, there are little kneeling benches. They're cushioned. That's a good thing, right? Cushioned kneeling benches. You will often see people on their knees as soon as you walk into those churches. The very position, though, reflects what? It reflects that they are worshiping someone or something. How opposite is this idea as compared to what many worshipers do today? People today attend worship services in order to get something out of the service or out of the worship. In fact, someone called me this week, and they asked me, that person asked me, though, what kind of worship do you have at your church? The answer ought to be, we come to put ourselves under our majestic God in order to fix our minds on him always through his word. That's what the answer ought to be when anyone asks you, what kind of worship do you do in your church? Oh, what else is there to do in worship? We come to fix our minds on our majestic God and to put ourselves underneath him. Or we're not putting ourselves underneath him. We're recognizing the place that we have. We already are underneath him. The problem is we just don't recognize that often. When I was a lot younger, I used to pray something like the following: Heavenly Father, please help me to get something out of the service. That is not worship. That is wrong. We are not here to get out. We are here to put in. And worship doesn't exist for man. Worship exists for God. Now, worshiping God ought to overwhelm man. You know, I have a bunch of spaces that I was supposed to put in. And I wondered if this would happen. Last night when I was trying to put the spaces in, I kept falling asleep. So it's better that you don't have the spaces and that I do have them than vice versa. But worshiping God ought to overwhelm man. But if that happens, it is the result of worship, not the goal of worship. The goal of worship is to exalt and consider the majesty of God. But if we are overwhelmed, that is a result of worship. But most people go into worship expecting something for themselves. It's probably not a stretch to say that our country is the most entertainment-oriented country in the history of our planet. In our day, just about everything is designed to appeal to our emotions. It's designed to appeal to entertaining us. And when we say goodbye to our children who are going off to do something, we ought to say something like, "Honor the Lord." But more often than not, we say, "Have fun." Many people choose to attend the church of their choice based on what is in that for me. Most people today choose a church where the service is entertaining. I am not too preoccupied with entertainment. You've probably gathered that. I don't really care. There is a lot of entertainment during the week. I am not here to entertain you. I want to make it interesting, but I don't care about entertainment. I was just listening yesterday to a trailer of a new documentary about the life of one of the most influential gospel preachers of the 20th century, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many of you have heard that name? All right, a number of you, good. He was from England. He was from Wales. He had a brilliant mind, and he studied medicine. He was advancing in his career until God saved him in Wales, and he became the assistant to the doctor of the King of England. And when God saved him, he gave all of that up to become a pastor. And he died in 1981. And Lloyd-Jones said, and we have a space now. I'm finally caught up to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The purpose of the gospel is not to amuse or to entertain or even to make us happy, but to bring us to God. The purpose of the gospel is not to amuse or to entertain or even to make us happy, but to bring us to God." Now I know, studying Romans 3, we had about 25 messages on that passage. And sometimes I ask people, "What do you think?" "Well, that's kind of heavy. It's not very happy." And I agree with Lloyd-Jones. The purpose of the gospel is not to amuse, not to entertain, not even to make us happy, but it is to bring us to God, to who He is. I do not lie awake at night thinking, "How can we put more people in the pews? If I did that, we would have entertainment." If I lie awake at night, I'm normally thinking and praying, "God, open my eyes. Open our eyes, the eyes of your people, to see your glory and to see your greatness. Revive your people that we would rejoice in you, that we would rejoice in your Son, in your works of creation, and in your works of recreation, which is taking spiritually dead people and by your Holy Spirit giving them life." Therefore, churches should never ask the question, "What do people want?" Churches should ask the question, "How does God say that we ought to worship Him?" Remember, next space, Jesus wasn't concerned with huge numbers of followers. Jesus was not concerned ever with huge numbers of followers. When Jesus got huge numbers of followers, what did he do? What? He ran them away? Separated himself? feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, possibly close to 20,000 people there that day. The next day, they follow him again, and he said, "You're following me not because you want the truth I'm giving you, but because I gave you food yesterday you didn't have to pay for, and you satisfied your stomachs. Except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't have any part with me." And he gave a long exposition of what he was telling them, and it said, many of them went back and no longer walked with him. Almost the whole multitude deserted him. What was Jesus concerned with? Next space, he was concerned with truth and with true disciples. And that should be our only concern. Next space, when there are true disciples, there will be true worship. When there are true disciples, there will be true worship. So if we fill our church with unbelieving people, what good does that do? If you fill your church with unbelieving people, what kind of worship will you have? False worship. It cannot be worship of the one true God. Because, why? Romans 3 tells us there are none who seek after God. What is the deal with all of the seeker-sensitive churches today? They're appealing to people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God, and they're trying to get them to come to church. And if they're going to worship, then it's going to be a worship that is outside of God and outside of His Spirit and outside of truth. When there are true disciples, there will be true worship. When there's churches are filled with people who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ, there cannot be true worship. Worship in that kind of church is for the people then, instead of for God. Next space, true worship is God-centered. Not what? Man-centered. True worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Next space, true worship is centered on the revelation of God through His Word. True worship is centered on the revelation of God through His Word, not on what man thinks God is like, not on what man thinks God is like, and not on what man feels that God is like. So when we had two or three messages on the wrath of God, well, I don't think God's like that, or my God's like not like that. Well, the first statement is false. Well, the first statement is true. Actually, both statements are true, all right? I don't think that God's like that. Well, you're right. You think that, and you're wrong. And my God's not like that. Well, on that one, you're right, because the God that you're worshiping then is not the God of the Bible. True worship is centered on the revelation of God through His Word, not on what man thinks God is like, and not on what man feels that God is like. In Sunday school, that's a good example. The Jewish people, we think the Messiah is going to be like this. Jesus stands up. This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. Oh yeah, they speak gracious words. And then He comes in and He speaks about, I'm not here to just tell you what you want to hear. The Messiah is different than your image of the Messiah. And they're filled with rage and they push Him out to this cliff to push Him over to kill Him. And Jesus, passing through the midst of them, escaped because it was not His time. Now, I said that the idea in the Old Testament of worship is kneeling before. What about the New Testament? Is it the same or is it different? In the New Testament, there are several different ideas expressed in the word worship. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. And if you start in verse 40, the fathers of the Israelites, In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods, smaller capital G, small g, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes the book of the prophets. The word worship there has to do with service. God gave them over to serve the host of heaven, gods of stars and sun and moon. The idea there is service. That's what worship is there. Acts 17, Paul found, we looked at this recently, Paul found their image to the unknown God and said, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And the word worship there means to act reverently toward. To act reverently toward. So people can act reverently toward something or toward someone in worship. All right, what is worship? That's number one. Number two, what makes worship pagan or Christian? What makes worship pagan or Christian? And I'm going to give you the ultimate answer right now. There are several different answers, okay? But ultimately, it's the object of the worship. The object of the worship. There are little shrines all over Mexico dedicated to the Virgin of Guadalupe. During our first year in Mexico City, one way that I was able to meet other people was by playing basketball. And the basketball courts were located right next to the big local Catholic church. And in our neighborhood, there was a basketball court, and then there was a small paved court that had two goals on it, and it was a soccer court. It was no bigger, maybe a little bit wider than the basketball court, but it was about the same length. And it was I always played basketball. We had some really good contacts doing that. One day a friend of mine said, hey, let's play soccer today. And I said, I'm not very good in soccer. I said, I'm much better in basketball. I don't want to play soccer. Come on, let's play soccer. All right. I played in high school. I can maybe hold my own, but I'm in Mexico. I'm not going to hold my own here. And this is not a big field, remember. It's not even a field. It's a court. And it's pretty small, but the first ball that came to me, I just wound up, and I kicked it really hard toward the goal. Well, this happened a lot in high school, and I kind of skied it, so it went over the goal, and it went over the fence, and it went over the road, and there was a big crash. And it crashed into a shrine and broke the glass. Now, is God sovereign? Yes, he is. And I am sure that God guided that ball that day perfectly to that shrine. That was no malicious intention on my part. And since I believe in God's sovereignty, I did not offer to fix the shrine. But the whole point of this story is that within a week, that shrine was fixed. And why? They reverenced it. They revered it. They worshiped it. There were little iron bars all around with new glass that would impede any future ball from getting through there and breaking the glass on that shrine. Why? It was to protect it from people like me who would do harm to an object of worship or honor in their eyes. Now, in Acts 19, we have a very similar thing. Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Do you know the religious culture of Ephesus? They worshipped Diana. This is so similar to me that the resemblances, the similarities of the goddess Diana with the Ephesians to the Roman Catholic Virgin Mary, they're amazing to me. Well, we live this out every day in Mexico. The Roman Catholic Church today calls Mary not just the Mother of God, not just the Mother of Jesus, but they have declared her to be co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. That is simply blasphemous to compare a sinful human being, and Mary was sinful. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Well, she is not co-redemptrix. She is a sinner who needed to be saved from her sins like every human being needs to be saved from their sins. And the only way she could be saved was through her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, it's not technically correct to say that she is the mother of God. She is the human mother of the human part of the God-man. That would be the correct thing to say about the Virgin Mary. Now, in first century Ephesus, who was the goddess of the Ephesians? Diana. And it was boasted that she had come down out of heaven and her temple was with the Ephesians. And the silversmiths of the region of Ephesus made a living making little shrines and selling them. Paul came, and by preaching the gospel of Christ, people turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And the artisans who made the shrines were worried that their business was going to dry up and disappear because of what Paul taught. And they said, because of what Paul is teaching, we will lose our trade. We'll lose our jobs. The temple of Diana will lose its fame. And she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. The known world at the time revered the goddess Diana. So those are two examples of pagan worship. Now, those of us who are here today know who is to be really worshipped. But who is actually worshipped in our world? Who is to be worshipped? Not a trick question, okay? Who is to be worshipped? God. Who does man worship? Some worship Satan openly. Self. That's the first one. Man worships self. Are Christians ever tempted to worship themselves? Every day. Why do you think mirrors exist? That's not the only reason they exist, but that's one reason they exist. Little joke, I walked by a mirror and said, that's the best looking mirror I've ever seen in my life. Self-worship. We worship creatures. That's the next space. Man worships creatures rather than the Creator. A little bit farther on from Acts where you are, Romans chapter 1. Think of the last days when Paul says men will be lovers of themselves. That's just not the last days. That's been since Adam and Eve. Lovers of themselves. In Romans 1, verse 23, start in verse 21, although they knew God, that's every person who has ever lived, although they knew God from the creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. All right, Christianity is a religion that, first of all, God directs it to our minds. And these people are futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because why? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and, next word, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God reveals himself to us so that we will worship him. And all people come into this world not worshiping God, but instead they exchange his glory for the glory which is not very glorious, that of the images of mortal men. What does mortal mean? Finite. They die. If you ever go to an anthropological museum, we had a museum of cultural anthropology in Mexico City. But you will see images of men or people, perhaps skeletal remains of people that are not, they're just not flattering. There's a reason why people are buried in crypts, in tombs, or in the ground. Seeing people's bones, that's not a really flattering thing. And yet there are bones that people will worship. And because of this exchanging the worship of God for the worship of God's creatures, what does God do? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. When people do not worship God, but other gods, small g, God gives them up, judges them by giving them up to more darkness. Let me ask you today, have you ever worshiped things that are not the true God? Yes. If that's so, then you ought to be filled with wonder and amazement and worship. Why? Because the God of the universe saw you like everyone else out there worshiping things, creatures, rather than the Creator. And he did not just give you over to immorality or to homosexuality or to a depraved mind with all of the things in verses 28 through 32. God didn't do that. Those little things, some of them are proud people. Envious, murderous, deceitful, disobedient to parents. You recognize that's part of God's judgment, being delivered over to being disobedient to your parents. Now, parents, when our children are little, it is the time to have them learn obedience. Don't wait until that tree gets big. When it's a little sapling, it's much easier to control and discipline and apply biblical discipline. But children who consistently disobey, that's disobeying God, and that's part of being given over to a depraved mind. And it also says malicious. So we should not think that we are better than the people that God has given over to these things as judgment, because you and I both practiced many of these things, if not all of them, also. And the only difference between God's people and the people mentioned in Romans 1 that God gave up, what's the only difference? God gave them up. If you're saved today, why are you saved? Because God didn't give you up or give you over to this depraved kind of mind. All the praise and all the glory and all the worship then belongs to God. Well, next question. What kinds of gods do people worship today? The almighty dollar. Sports. Music. Clothes, fashion, power, comfort, ease. Tom? Media. Technology. Cars. That's one I can say I don't worship. Family, quiet faith. It's easy to say, oh, I'm not guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. Let's focus on the ones I'm not guilty of. Sports stars, entertainment stars, actors, actresses, musicians, games, leisure. People live for these things, and we always worship whoever our God is. You know, you can take, if you do your banking or credit card statements online, You can look back for the past month or several months or year or several years, and they'll have a big pie of where you've spent your money. And I wonder if looking at a pie like that often tells us, look at what your God is. Now, whatever it is that occupies the most of our thoughts is what we worship. Now, that does not mean that when you are at work and you're supposed to be concentrating on a task that your boss gave you to do, it doesn't mean that you're not worshiping that because you don't have a Bible verse running through your head. We don't separate the secular from the sacred. All of life is worship. You are still worshiping because you can say, I love the Lord my God. And even in this job at this moment, God has given me this job. And I have reverence and love for God because he has commanded me to obey my boss and everything, not just when he's watching me as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Colossians 3:22. Part of living worship is even appreciating something beautiful that people who are outside of Jesus Christ do or design or create or sing, because even in spite of the curse of sin, they still retain parts of being made in God's image, and they can do beautiful things that we ought to recognize and say, wow, God gave them talent. And you see a person who is outside of Christ who has a great talent, or a great artist, or even they can sing. And they might be singing for their own glory or for the world's praise. And you can say, God gave them that voice. What a great God. Or we should not make sports or sports stars our idols, but there's nothing wrong with enjoying a game sometime and saying, man, God, you made a human being to be able to jump that high or run that fast or from a long distance shoot a basketball that goes through a little piece of iron and it doesn't even hit the iron. We can appreciate things like that and be worshiping God and not be infatuated with or adoring or worshiping those people that God has made. People by nature worship themselves. Now, other examples of pagan worship are found in Revelation 13. We're not going to turn there, but I want you to write the verses down, 8, 12, and 15. Revelation 13 speaks those three times of the beast who demands worship, and there are dire consequences for not worshiping it. Now, there are different interpretations as to who the beast is. He could be this person who is a personal antichrist. Or beasts in the book of Daniel all referred to kingdoms. So it could be a conglomeration of kingdoms who demand faithfulness to the state. But it has power to kill all who will not worship it. Another incorrect thing that people worship is angels. Angels. Think of Revelation. Twice in the book of Revelation, the apostle John falls down. He prostrates himself before an angel. And the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Worship is reverence. Worship is respect. Worship is deep awe, deep honor of something or someone. Now, we have seen who and what we are not to worship today. And as we close, let me ask you, how is your worship? What is the object of your worship? People who choose to worship in a place that's going to make them feel good, they're honestly saying, I worship myself because how I feel is the most important thing. They are the objects of their worship. I was talking with my three youngest children just yesterday about marrying someone else, them marrying someone else someday. And I said to them, make sure you find someone who loves Jesus more than they love you. Why? Because if they love you more than they love Jesus, that's idolatry. And my wonderful son said, have you ever loved mom more than you love God? Hey, I'll ask the questions, Matt. No, I said, unfortunately, I think I have. And that makes me an idolater who needs to see the excellencies of Jesus Christ and our God even more than the wonderfulness of my wife. What are the objects of your worship? Lord willing, next Sunday we will look at Christian worship and Christian worshipers. And as you have noticed, our services are a bit longer than perhaps what you've been used to in the past. Think this week, though, about what Christian worship is. And I've said to you a number of times, you can't rush what? If our minds are to be filled with God, if we look at our watch and look at the clock, are they filled with God? We're not doing something right. And think about the order of our services. Think about, take your bulletin this week and look over that and spend some time thinking about, why do we do that? Why do we do this? And then come again next week ready, or let me rephrase that, come again tonight, come again on Wednesday, and tomorrow in your everyday life, come ready not to please ourselves, but to worship God for who he is. We spent so much time on Romans 3 in order to learn Christ so that we would love Christ, so that we would live Christ before other people. That is worship. And that passage ought to provoke worship. What a terrible sinner I must be that it cost God the death of his only son that was required to pay my debt. Remember, we saw if there was any other way to appease God's wrath and to pay for our sin, God would have done it. There was no other way. What an incredible God who provided righteousness for me in the person of Jesus Christ, making Jesus sin in my place. What a God to be worshipped as Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath in my place to the very last drop. And if this does not produce worship, then friend, you can't possibly know him or be united to him. That's impossible to think of what it cost God to save wretches like us from our sin and not be overwhelmed with worship. This is the God who created us to worship him. This is the God that we come together on Sundays and Wednesdays to worship. And let us make sure that we are doing what we should be doing when we worship God in our homes and in our assembly together. We should be filling our minds with him. The last question on your sheet today, are you a worshiper of the true God in the way that he has prescribed? And we think that we are, just by nature, who we are. We think, yes, of course I am. But let the word of God be our judge. And ask yourself, do I come to meet together with God's people when we're assembled to fill my mind with the greatness of God? Or do I come for some other reason, whatever that may be? And if it's for any other reason, that is not worship. And may God help us to be people who are worshipers in spirit and in truth. Father, thank you for your word today. as we consider the idea of worship. We are but finite creatures, and there is no way that our minds could contain everything about our infinite God. But Father, our goal is to come and to live day by day, worshiping you. As we go through our days, Father, that our responses to other people, our responses to you, would be guided and governed by your word and who you are, not by what we think you ought to be or how we think you ought to be, but who you really are. Father, we need you to open our eyes that we would see the marvelous God and the majestic and awesome God that you are. Father, do that for us this week as we read your word and as we study it. Help us to see you. Help us to worship you. Help us to love you and to live you before this world. Show us where we need to change. And then, Father, equip us by your Spirit to change. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.